Paul has been describing in the closing chapters of 2 Corinthians the struggle that he is engaged in as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and as a minister of the new covenant. It is a struggle against Satan's deceptions and his servants' lying schemes to subvert the truth of God, to tarnish the glory of Christ's church. And certainly, Satan seems to have had success in Corinth. In his first letter to the church in Corinth, Paul has addressed a factional church where there are great divisions. It's a church whose witness has been marred. There has been sexual immorality of a heinous kind that has not been dealt with. They've turned a blind eye to it. And even the world around them is in horror at what is being perpetrated by its member. Their relationships among themselves are distinguished by bitterness and jealousy and selfishness. And now in this second letter, Paul has had to deal with the reality of false apostles who have been allowed into the church. Their lies have been accepted. They've gained the confidence of at least some in the church, and now they're exerting an influence and introducing a flawed view of what it means to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are those in the congregation who are questioning Paul. They're questioning his qualifications. They're questioning his commitment. They're questioning his ability to translate what seem to be such strong words in his epistles into decisive action when he's among them. And this really is the subject of the paragraph that is before us in verses 1 through 4 of 2 Corinthians chapter 13. It's a paragraph that presents us with a number of challenges. There are difficulties in the Greek text, and there are various ways of understanding what Paul is seeking to say here. And it is not my intention this morning to explore those different arguments, but to draw out what is clear in the text, and let's leave to one side that which is not so clear. And the first thing that Paul addresses in this paragraph that is clear is sin's seriousness. Paul is absolutely clear here that sin is serious, that sin isn't something to be trifled with, that sin isn't something to be just winked at, that we should pretend that it's not there or it's not particularly important to deal with it. No, the way that Paul writes in this opening paragraph of chapter 13 demonstrates that he understands the seriousness of sin. He tells them that he has warned them about sin's seriousness three times. He says, "I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I warned them when present on my second visit." Over and over and over again, Paul has warned them about their sins. Now, the super apostles think that Paul's warnings are empty. He doesn't really act upon his warnings, they say. Okay, he came and he warned in his second visit, but what did he do about it? You see, he's not really serious about these things, they say. And so they misinterpret the fact that he has not dealt with things perhaps immediately. He has not judged these things immediately. He hasn't brought about disciplinary action immediately. They misrepresent that as being him being duplicitous. He's double-minded. He says one thing, he does another thing. In his first letter, he had to deal with the accusation that he was someone who couldn't be trusted, whose word couldn't be trusted. They based that on the fact that he had said that he was going to visit them, and then he had changed his mind and instead sent a letter. They believed that he was someone, therefore, not only who couldn't be trusted with regard to his plans, which ultimately are subject to the will and purpose of God. If he couldn't be trusted with regard to his plans, then he couldn't be trusted with anything. That his message wasn't trustworthy. That his guidance wasn't reliable. That the things that he taught were not true. You couldn't be sure with the Apostle Paul. This is the message that has come through in both of these letters from his enemies within the church. But rather than demonstrating duplicity, the fact that he has over and over again warned and warned and warned is an indication of sin's seriousness. There is a repeated appeal here. There will be judgment. There will be judgment. There will be judgment. It hasn't come immediately, perhaps, but that doesn't mean that it will not come. Paul understands that sin deserves judgment, that sin must be punished, that God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. In other words, he cannot just have sinners around him without dealing with their sin. And to deal with sin, God sent his own Son as a Saviour into this world, as we will see in a moment. But if people are not turning to Christ as Saviour, then they must bear their own judgment. They must pay for their own sins. For sin is serious. That's the reason Paul is warning them. If sin wasn't serious, he might just have said something once and then left it at that. But because sin is serious, he has this threefold warning. Some think that this threefold warning is his version of giving the evidence of two or three witnesses. He has said in verse 1, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." And then he says, "I've warned you these three times." And it seems as though this evidence of two or three witnesses is somehow connected with his coming or his writing to them, warning them of their sins and of the judgment that is to come. But that really isn't doing justice to the Deuteronomic precept that any sin, any charge, must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Moses declared that in Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, and there's a couple of other places in the laws of Moses where this principle is seen. Jesus himself quoted from Deuteronomy and bore the same testimony with regard to the discipline that was to take place in the church. Nothing should stand on the evidence of one witness, but there must be two or preferably three witnesses to satisfy the church that this sin has been committed, that repentance is not forthcoming, and that judgment must be done. This principle is given to guard against abuse. Not just one witness, Anyone who was offended by another could determine charges against them, and those charges would carry through. But when there's two or preferably three witnesses required, then there's a safeguard against false charges. Why does that matter? Well, it matters because the punishment for sin is serious. It's significant. It's not just a tap on the wrist. It is life for life, eye for eye, hand for hand. That's the principle of punishment in the Old Testament. It is the punishment fitting the crime. Now, ultimately, you see that the crime of our sins is a rebellion against God. It is a refusal to bow to the eternal sovereign Lord of all creation, who has given us every good gift, who gives us life and sustains our lives and fills our lives with goodness. And we turn away from him, raising our fist against him and declaring to him, "I will not have you to rule over me." And we go our own way and we do our own thing. Ultimately, you see, sin is a rejection of God's lordship in our lives. And that rejection of God's lordship deserves the severe consequences of God's withdrawal of all of his goodness, of all of his love, of all of his blessings, and to be left without any of those things, to be left with ourselves, our own sinful selves that are bent upon self-destruction. Sin is serious because the consequences are so severe. We mustn't take sin lightly, because God doesn't take sin lightly. And so Paul says, when I come, and I am coming, don't be fooled by the fact that I've had to change my plans in God's purposes before. I am coming. And when I come, I will not spare them. And you see, that language is Old Testament language. That language is the language of God's judgment. That language is the language of God's determination to remove evil from his world. We find it expressed, for example, in Psalm 78, where in recounting God's bringing of the people of Israel out of Egypt and God's judgment upon Egypt, in chapter 78 and in verse 50, we're told, "He made a path for his anger. He did not spare them from death, but gave their lives over to the plague. He struck down every firstborn in Egypt, the firstfruits of their strength in the tents of Ham. He did not spare them from death." That is the language of God's judgment. When God told Saul to go against the kings of the nations in which they were now inhabiting the land, the promised land, those kings were to have been driven out before when Joshua entered the land, but not all of them were. Some of them were still there in the days of Saul. And God commissioned Saul to drive them out. And he said, "Do not spare them." Who was not to be spared? Well, the king wasn't to be spared. And the government wasn't to be spared. The leaders weren't to be spared. The men weren't to be spared. The women weren't to be spared. The children weren't to be spared. The livestock were not to be spared. Nothing was to be spared. Because here was a nation that was an affront to God, who did not acknowledge God or any good gift that he had given to them. They were bent on idolatry and on false worship and did not acknowledge the God of Israel, of whom they knew, for they dwelt in the land, but they would not bow to him, and he would not spare them. Oh, well, we can understand it, perhaps, that God would not spare the Egyptians. We would understand it, of course, that God would not spare those kings of the Canaanites and the Hittites and so forth in the land of promise that he had determined to give to Abraham's descendants. But it's not only them against whom God's judgment flows and who would not be spared. For in Jeremiah chapter 21, we read, "This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord when King Zedekiah sent him Pashur the son of Malchiah and Zephaniah the priest the son of Maaseiah, saying, inquire of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon is making war against us. Perhaps the Lord will deal with us according to all his wonderful deeds and will make him withdraw from us." Then Jeremiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands and with which you are fighting against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans who are besieging you outside the walls. And I will bring them together into the midst of this city. I myself will fight against you with outstretched hand and strong arm, in anger and in fury and in great wrath. And I will strike down the inhabitants of this city, both man and beast. They shall die of a great pestilence. Afterward, declares the Lord, I will give Zedekiah king of Judah and his servants and the people in this city who survived the pestilence, sword and famine into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar king of Babylon and into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives. He shall strike them down with the edge of the sword. He shall not pity them or spare them or have compassion. This is the judgment of God. He shall not spare them. Because sin is serious. And Paul uses then this language as he writes to the church in Corinth. And he says, when I come again, I will not spare them. Judgment is at the door. For sin is serious. And we need to understand that. We need to grasp what John Owen called the sinfulness of sin. Just how serious it is, what an affront it is to the God who has done such good things for us. When we reject him, when we turn our backs on him, when we go our own way, when we say, I will not have him to rule over me, we incur his judgment. And his wrath will not spare us. We need to understand that sin is serious. Now, the second thing that we see that Paul presents to the church in Corinth is Christ's weakness. And this may seem a strange thing for him to present to them, speaking of the weakness of Christ. He tells them that he was crucified in weakness. Now, we know the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? Even you who are young, here you know how Jesus was born in Bethlehem, wasn't he? Just a little baby. And we've had enough babies in our congregation. We know what babies are like. We know how helpless they are. We know how weak they are. We know how dependent they are. They need to be fed. They need to be changed. They need to be helped in so many different ways. There's hardly anything that they can do for themselves. They're weak. And Jesus was weak. He came as a baby. And he had to grow up and he had to learn all the things that you have to learn. He had to learn how to walk. And he had to learn how to relate to the people around him. He had to learn how to speak and how to understand the customs of his society. He had to learn how to work with his hands in the workshop of his father Joseph, the carpenter. All of those things he had to learn. They didn't just happen to him. And he had to learn to obey God's law. Not that he ever didn't obey it, but as each time he was confronted with a situation that demanded a choice between good and evil, he did what was good. He did what was right. And so he learned, we're told, obedience. And he did all of that as a person like you and like me in this world. And we know that he was a man who knew suffering and he knew hardship. He once said to those who wanted to follow him, he says, well, you know, the birds of the air, they have their nests and the foxes have their holes. They each have their little home, a place to be safe and warm. But the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has nowhere to lay his head. That's the kind of life that he was living. He lived a vulnerable life. He lived a life surrounded by danger. And then, of course, he was rejected by the people around him. How they scorned him. And then they beat him. And then they crucified him. And he seemed such a weak thing there, bloodied and beaten and hanging upon that cross. He was, Paul says, he was crucified in weakness. A weak man dying upon that cross. And so it seemed to all the onlookers. Oh, he saved others, but he can't save himself. Paul is thought of as being weak. They talk of Paul. Oh, you don't need to worry about Paul. You know, his bark is bigger than his bite. You've met dogs like that, I expect. Yap, 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 yap. They can't really hurt you. And they said, Paul's like that. He's like a yapping dog, but he won't hurt you. This is the way that they've perceived the Apostle Paul. They said, his writing is so weighty. But when he comes to us, he is so weak. He's pitiful. Chapter 10 and verse 10. His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech... Well, here's what they say about his speech. It's of no account. In other words, they're saying it's not worth listening to. The Apostle Paul is not worth listening to. He's a weakling. He can't really do anything. But as we have seen, the Apostle Paul models his life on that of Christ. On the Christ who in weakness was crucified. The Christ who seemed to be so pitiful and helpless. And yet, in that very act of weakness, he was working in power to save his people. And in the very things that the Apostle Paul is seen to be weak, the Apostle Paul is acting to do them good. Christ's life and death provided salvation. They know it. They've experienced it. He's already said to them, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ has been to them. He has been their Savior. On his first visit, Paul has preached Christ and him crucified, and the Corinthians have been drawn to this Christ crucified, who, while it was foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews, was nevertheless the power of God to salvation to all who believe. They have come to this Savior, and as Paul has taught them about the Lord Jesus Christ, about his sufferings, about his death, about his resurrection and ascension and reign, he has presented to them a Savior who is worth following, who is worth serving. This is the one who has not been weak in dealing with them, who has brought them together, who has birthed this church in Corinth and established it there, who has been powerful among them to change their lives. And this is the same God, the same Christ, the same Savior who is at work in the Apostle Paul. But he works through weakness. He works in the midst of weakness. He works by means of weakness. So how do they see Paul as being weak? Well, he writes such strong words, but when he comes, he does nothing. That's their accusation. Why doesn't he do anything? Well, over and over again, we see that Paul is patient, that Paul is long-suffering, that Paul is willing to wait to give them time to change. This is his desire. And in this he models Christ as well. In this he is modeling God. He wrote to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 2 and in verse 4, "Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." You see, what Paul is saying there is that God has been patient, God has been long-suffering, God has forborne to bring judgment against you. But that doesn't mean that judgment will not come against you. The point that he's making is God is giving you time to turn. God is giving you time to repent. Now, there are times where we see God's judgment come immediately. It's without warning. It's sudden and it's swift. You think, for example, of the sons of Aaron, who took strange fire into the tabernacle, and immediately they were struck down dead. Or you think of Ananias and Sapphira as a New Testament example, who lied about the sum of money that they were offering to the church to assist with those who were poor in their midst. They pretended that they were giving the full amount when they were withholding some for themselves. It was their insurance in case God didn't come through and help them in their time of need. They would have this set aside for a rainy day rather than relying on the Lord. It wasn't so much the fact they kept some that was the problem. It was the fact that they lied about it. "You've lied against the Holy Spirit," Peter says to them. But when they came, when Ananias came with that gift, he was immediately struck down dead. When Sapphira came looking for her husband and was asked the question, "Was this the sum?" And she said, "Yeah, that's the sum," she was immediately struck down dead. God does at times work swiftly and completely in his judgment. But most of the time, God doesn't work that way. You know, we have the Old Testament because God doesn't work that way. The Old Testament is a series of chronicles of God's patience and his forbearance. This is what he was doing. He was being kind and forbearing and patient, that you might, through his kindness and forbearance and patience, be led to repentance. But because you haven't repented, you are storing up, you're accumulating judgment. It's coming, you see. It is coming, because sin is serious, and God doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't overlook sin. He doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. He doesn't pretend that it doesn't exist. And we must never think that God hasn't seen because he hasn't acted swiftly. God hasn't acted swiftly so that we might repent. So we have an opportunity to confess our sins to him and find him faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. And so Paul gives many opportunities for repentance. He gives these warnings so that they might repent, so that they might change. But if, when he comes on this third visit, if when he comes they are not repentant, he's warned them now, he will not spare them. And so we must see God's power, thirdly, in this passage. God's power is seen here. It's seen in Christ, of course, dealing with grace through Paul's ministry. The church exists in Corinth because of God's power at work through Christ and his apostle. They wouldn't even exist if it wasn't for the power of God, who was able to overcome the power of the demons who worked through the idolatrous society in which they lived. He had reached in with his hand and he had taken hold of them and he had plucked them out of that idolatrous place and had set them upon a firm foundation, which is Jesus Christ, his Son. It was the power of God that had established the church in Corinth. And we see God's power at work in Paul's service. Through all the dangers, through all the toils, through all the troubles of his life, God has powerfully sustained the Apostle Paul. There was something unhuman about Paul's perseverance. It was by divine power that he was still able to write this letter to the church in Corinth after all that he had experienced. Yes, God's power was seen in the church in Corinth. God's power was seen in Paul's life. And God's power is seen through Paul's patience, through his imitation of Christ. And God's power will be seen in judgment if they don't repent. He says, I warned you. Warned those who sinned before and all the others who since then have sinned. I'm warning you. Even while I'm absent, I am warning you. And when I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. This is how I will prove it. I will not spare. Here is the proof of Paul's faithfulness to God. Sinners will be judged. It will be seen in the judgment that he brings to the church if they do not repent, to the individuals in the church who are persisting in their sin. Oh, they think he's weak. They think he's all talk. but there will be a display of divine power. People think that of God today. They think, oh, all this talk of judgment, it's just talk. It's hot air. It's not real. But one day every knee will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. Some will be bowing down, acknowledging Jesus' lordship as they suffer for their sins in hell. And they will know the truth, and they will know God's power. But it will be too late to do them any good or for them to glorify God. Here is a day of grace. Here is a day of salvation. Here is a day of opportunity for the Corinthians to turn from their sins, to find peace and grace through Jesus Christ. For when Paul comes again, he will not spare them. Just as it will be that when Christ comes again, he will not spare those who continue in their sins and have not turned in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. So how then is Paul going to do this? And we ourselves may be a bit suspicious of Paul's claim. In what way will he not spare them? Is it simply through the act of excommunication? Well, certainly it is through the act of excommunication. He has exhorted the church previously to hand a man in gross sin over to Satan, as it were, to put him out of the church, out into the world, away from the blessings and the security of the church. I don't mean the church building, but the fellowship of believers. They're to be handed over into the domain of Satan, that they might come to their senses like the prodigal son, off in a far country squandering his father's wealth until it was all used up, and all of his friends deserted him when his money ran out, and he was left entirely alone, penniless and poor, a beggar, who would have been satisfied to eat the slops that were fed to the pigs. And Jesus, as he tells that story, says, and he came to his senses. It was there, in the pigsty, that he came to his senses. It was there, in the poverty of his circumstances, that he came to his senses and he understood. Yes, it is an excommunication that still has hope. The hope that someone will come to their senses and return to Christ, humbled and confessing and repenting, and there be embraced by him in forgiveness. But Paul's writings, as Matthew Henry observes, present to us in the early church the reality of visible and extraordinary tokens of divine displeasure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 3 through 5, we have the account of the man who was to be put out of the church. Though I am absent from the body, Paul says, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. You see, Paul, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, stands in Christ's place and is able to pronounce judgment. And it has the power of the Lord Jesus Christ behind it, the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ behind it. But then later on in this letter, in chapter 11 and in verse 30, where there have been some in the church who have been abusing the Lord's Supper, they've been gluttonous and drunkards in the midst of the celebration of the death of Christ for sinners. And Paul says when they live that way, when they eat that way, when they approach the table that way, they bring judgment on themselves. And he says in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians 11, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. There is a physical, a tangible, a visible and extraordinary token of divine displeasure. There is a physical judgment that has taken place. We find throughout the scriptures that the word of God was often supported by the works of God. And in the New Testament we find that to be true also, that the word of God is authenticated, supported and proven to be true by the works of God. Now that we have the fullness of God's revealed will in his word is enough for us. But then he supplemented it with actions. So when Paul says to them, I will not spare them, it seems that he may be talking about more than excommunication. That there may be some visible, clear, extraordinary token of God's judgment upon these people. They are saying, this Paul, he's all words. He can't do anything. And what Paul is saying is, actually I can. And do you know why I can? Because I live by the power of God. And when I deal with you, I will deal with you by the power of God. God is working through me, and you will see it. That's what he's saying. Because sin is serious. Sin is serious. And the struggle for the truth of God against the lies of Satan is the perennial battle of the church. We're fighting this battle today. We're fighting this battle against the questions that are raised about the seriousness of sin. Sin is serious. And in answering that question, it points us to the significance of Christ's sacrifice. The one who was equal with God, but who humbled himself and became a servant, even to the point of death on the cross. Such a display of weakness, and yet such a display of the power of God to save. And this weakness and this power gets repeated over and over again in the way that God works in and through the church with patience and long suffering, but also the certainty of judgment. And as we consider these things, then the seriousness of sin and Christ's weakness reflected in the church and God's power active in believers and against unbelievers, may we each learn that weakness that bears and forbears, and discover that power that stands firm in the truth for the glory of God and for the good of his people. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We ask that your word would come to each one of us, though so different and with different experiences and different circumstances to our lives, that your word would come to each one of us and speak to us with relevance and meaning and purpose. And so again we ask that this word that we have heard by your Spirit will be driven home to our conscience, our hearts, our minds, and our lives, and that you would accomplish in us that which you purpose for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.